Right, well, we come to the end of the series. I think you've probably seen the pieces of paper about next month when Robert Huth is talking on a number of very practical subjects, and I hope you'll take that yellow sheet and be able to come both at the Bertha lunch hours, 12:10 and 1:10. Now, a word or two by way of introduction to this fourth lecture on the man of Romans 7. As you realize, if you've been coming, we've been talking about a difference of opinion on the interpretation of Romans 7 and 8. And I dare say that you may have felt a little, as many people do feel today, a certain impatience when one talks about differences of opinion amongst equally Bible-loving Christians. I quite understand the person who feels that there are more important things to do than to differ amongst ourselves over tiny things, and that it's a pity to spoil our unity in the Spirit. There is a real sense in which Christians from very divergent traditions of the Christian Church are coming together through the power of the Holy Spirit today, finding a common life in Christ, finding that they can talk across barriers which before had been far too great, and in the joy of that new unity in the Spirit, being very impatient about any talk of differences of opinion or beliefs and so on. And so it seems that some people feel that to be one in the Spirit is enough. But it does also seem from the New Testament that there is an apostolic concern for oneness in mind as well as in spirit. And just by way of introduction while people are coming in, perhaps I could give you a couple of verses on that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit. And then the addition, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, one spirit, one mind. And the same thing is said in chapter 2, verse 2. Famous passage, isn't it, about the mind of Christ. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, that's not just agreement about doctrine, of course, but it means a real agreement, a real seeing eye to eye. If you studied Philippians, you will know that the issue there is not really the issue of joy, but the issue of unity. How to get unity in a church that was threatened with disunity. And one of the things that Paul says is that you'll never get a real deep unity if you are not of one mind on the very great basics of the Christian faith. And so I've just been trying to get one mind in Romans 7 and 8, and I hope, therefore, that you won't feel that we've been fiddling while Rome burns, so to speak. Now, I'm not going to look at any particular passage at the beginning in Romans 7 and 8. I want to try to gather thoughts together, and I'm going to start with two misunderstandings which I feel need ironing out. First, the misunderstanding about spiritual freedom that sometimes comes from these two chapters, a misunderstanding about spiritual freedom. I think I mentioned this last week with regard to verse 2 of chapter 8, that verse 2 of chapter 8 has often been interpreted as meaning that the law of the Spirit of life, the life of the Holy Spirit, sets me free from any downward pull of sin in life, rather as a life belt, keeps me up from the downward pull of gravity and stops me from being drowned. And so verse 2 has been popularly expounded as being the freedom I have from all the downward things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, these misunderstandings about spiritual freedom, I think, do need to be nailed. I'm going to talk about the freedom from sin a little later on, but let me take as my example, this time, freedom from the law. I know I've dealt with this before, but we must go on until we've got it really clear. According to chapter 7 of Romans 7, chapter 7 of Romans, we are free from the law. We're free from the law as the means of salvation, the way of salvation, and we're free from the law as the means of sanctification as well. There are two grand verses in the New Testament that summarize this that are well worth having in your notes and knowing what to find quickly. They talk about being not under law, and it's true of every true Christian, every born-again Christian, that he's not under law. As regards his salvation, his acceptance with God, he is not under law but under grace, Romans 6:14. And as regards his sanctification, his growth in holiness, he's not under law, but led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18. So the law is not the chief means, it is not the means at all by which I am saved, because I cannot keep it, nor has it strength enough to lead me towards holiness and sanctification. So I turn to the grace of God when I need to be saved, and I turn to the Spirit of God when I need to be sanctified. But let's be quite clear about this freedom from the law. It does not mean, of course, that the law has disappeared over the horizon. The law is still there. It is still God's unalterable standard. It still reveals what it means to be holy. Now, if the law is still there, it is bound to condemn me if I look at it. However far I've advanced in the Christian life, if I look at that law of God, especially as interpreted by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to feel condemned, aren't I? And yet at the same time, I read chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I hear two things at once. I'm condemned by the law, and there's no condemnation. Now, how am I able to say both those at once? This is the great question that we've been discussing this month. Can I say both in the same breath, that I'm condemned by the law, but there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus? The answer of Paul is that I can say both. That as a matter of fact, in my own experience, when I look at the law of God from time to time and measure myself up to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is, if you like, the law walking on earth, then I feel condemned. But I need to put alongside that the other fact that through the cross of Christ there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. So then I need to walk not by feelings but by faith. Faith in the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are Christ's. Now this paradox is just part of Christian living, isn't it? I mean, don't you find that, as I often find at the end of the day, I look back over the day, I bring the day to God, and I feel condemned, perhaps over something I've thought about somebody else, or a conversation I've had, or a job that I did badly, and I feel condemned. Now, I may very well, indeed I hope I shall, confess that and be penitent before God before going to sleep. But nevertheless, I need to have the promise that there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ, and that I can go to sleep peacefully, knowing that I'm a child of God, I'm a member of his kingdom, I'm in the family, I've not been cast out, I go to sleep at peace. Often at the start of the day, I think my start is always quite bad at times. I'm rather bad early in the morning. You bad early in the morning? I often feel depressed. I feel condemned before I have my cup of tea and I get my Bible out, and perhaps it's a slow start to the day as I begin to pray. And I feel unworthy to stand up and speak in the name of Christ. I feel that everything is on top of me spiritually. I wonder really whether I am going to be able to serve God. I feel condemned. I need, therefore, the promise and assurance of Romans 8 that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see the difference between my feelings and my standing? And if I don't learn how to stand on that great promise, I'll become a very up-and-down Christian, won't I, according to whether I'm feeling condemned or not. This is elementary, isn't it, to living the Christian life. So when I say that I'm free from the law, it does not mean to say that God has cast the law out. It is still holy, just, and good, and it still will condemn me to the end of my life, as it condemns every Christian, however advanced he has gone along the pathway of sanctification. Nevertheless, he is free from the law. He is free from that condemnation. He may turn to Christ and say, "Thank you that you freed me from condemnation. I am still a child of God." Now, exactly the same thing could be said by analogy over sin, but I'm not going to deal with that just at the moment. A misunderstanding, then, about spiritual freedom. To say that because I'm free from law and sin, therefore law and sin don't impinge upon me and don't trouble me, is a completely false piece of logic. And I need to get it quite clear that I'm free from them in the way that Paul lays down, and yet these things are all around me. And they still do their work of condemning me, apparently, in daily life, or really in daily life, but I have to stand by faith upon Christ crucified. Secondly, a misunderstanding about spiritual peace. Now, we know that at the beginning of Romans 5, verse 1, we have peace with God, thank God. All of us know that who come to these Thursday study circles. We know, therefore, that we are no longer enemies of God, verse 10. We were enemies, but we have been reconciled. It's a frightening thought, isn't it, that before we were enemies and that our delightful friends who are not Christians are actually enemies of God. It's hard to believe that, but it is true deep down, isn't it, that antagonism to the claims of God. It comes out from time to time. But we're no longer enemies. We've been made friends of God. We've been given this peace with God. But through this miracle that has happened in our lives of the new birth, we have been introduced to a new conflict, of course. Just as when Jesus was baptized in the Spirit, at the end of Matthew 3, the story is told, he was then plunged into the battle, recorded at the beginning of Matthew 4. He came from that great blessing straight into the battle and into the conflict with Satan. So when I come into Christ, I'm introduced to that conflict with Satan. He now is stirred up to be my enemy, as never before. Screwtape takes counsel with his minions. How can I stop this man? And it's worse than that, isn't it? We have a traitor within. We have a fifth column. We all know that, which rather enjoys some of the things that Satan says and is always saying, well, really, do you think we ought to go on fighting? Ought we to surrender certain parts and live at peace? So we have a real problem on our hands in this conflict. And it is this conflict that the end of Romans 7 is talking about, the conflict between delighting in the law, which is the result of my new birth, and my flesh. The conflict, in other words, of what I want to do and what, in fact, I do. Now, let me quote from Dr. Griffith Thomas. I do so because he's a great teacher. He was a great teacher. His books have been a great help to me, his Principles of Theology and other writings. I always think it's better to quote from a man like this so that one is not antagonistic to the author as such, but simply to certain things that he says. And unfortunately, he took up with this wrong view of Romans 7, as many people did toward the end of the Victorian era. I have my own reasons for why I think this was so. I'm not going to bother you with them very much. I think it was partly due to the growth of progress, the belief in progress, the belief that man's sin was being tamed, his evil. And I think this infected the church that had a shallower and shallower idea of sin. And I think that comes into the doctrine on sanctification, right through the latter part of the Victorian era and right into our own day in evangelical circles. And so you get Dr. Griffith Thomas talking like this. Quote, a deadly warfare between the two natures, Romans 7 describes a deadly warfare between the two natures which does not represent the normal Christian life of sanctification. Another quote, there is no divine grace in that chapter, only man's nature struggling to be good and holy by law. Whereas, says Warfield, from whom I've got a great deal of help for this lecture today, what is really in this chapter is divine grace warring against the natural evil of sin, and this conflict is a guarantee of victory. Now, you can't have two more opposing views than that, can you? One says the conflict is not normal. One says the conflict is the sign of the Holy Spirit bringing us through to victory. Alongside this kind of teaching that was coming in towards the end of the Victorian era was the teaching that I think owes something to early Brethrenism, the teaching of the two natures, which has now spread really throughout the conservative evangelical world, though I hope it's on the way in myself. And this teaching about two natures is probably a teaching that you were brought up with if you went to a Bible class or a keen evangelical church, which sees the Christian as having two ineradicably antagonistic natures, as having a fallen nature and a new nature. And according to this teaching, it is impossible for the fallen nature to do good, and this is not altered by the new birth, but what the new birth does is to put alongside the fallen nature a new nature. And normally in this teaching, the new nature is said to be the Holy Spirit. And it is normal in this kind of teaching, I used to think that this was right, that the old nature can do nothing good, it is wholly evil, and the new nature can do nothing bad. And so with these two natures fighting, so to speak, in our lives, in the arena of our lives, we are to put our trust in the new nature. And this is explained in a number of different ways in holiness teaching. And as this happens, it will counteract the activity of the old nature, the fallen nature, which is wholly bad, and produce in us Christian living. And Romans chapter 8, verse 2, is said to describe this. Now this theory, which is often called the theory of counteraction, at its very best, I think, and the best way it's explained is the theory of counteraction, that's the word that Griffith Thomas himself used, is inadequate and unscriptural. Let me give you two reasons, which I think will show this straight away. First of all, it must lead to a perfectionist or a quasi-perfectionist outlook. I'll use the ball illustration that's often used in booklets of this kind. The ball is thrown up into the air, the force of gravity pulls it down. So it is said, the Holy Spirit lifts me up above the downward pull of sin. However, if the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, he is an almost irresistible force, isn't he? He is the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. And if I hand over my life absolutely, if I believe in the Holy Spirit to lift me free from the law of sin and death in that sense, then surely it is absurd to suppose that there is any power that can pull me down. So that while I am believing in the power of the Holy Spirit, as this teaching so often calls upon me to do, then I must be in some measure actually free from sin. And this is what people teach. Only conscious of the boldness of what they teach, they usually say free from all known sin. The claim that we live free from all known sin is, of course, a form of perfectionism. If there is anybody here who thinks that they live free each day from all known sin, then they don't need the gospel. Secondly, it leaves the principle, and this is much the most important truth, it leaves the principle of sin, the old nature, unaltered. It is frequently said in this sort of teaching that the old nature is just entirely rotten, completely unalterable, we simply have to die to it, see that it is crucified, forget it altogether. It can only do evil, it is unchangeable. Surely that is to fly absolutely against the New Testament. What does the new birth mean if it means that myself, my nature, which is what it is not changed? Surely it is better to be freed from the principle of sin than the effects of sin. And this is what the Bible teaches. The Spirit dwells in us not to affect our actions, but to affect us. The scripture way to cleanse the stream is to cleanse the source of the fountain. The scripture tells us that in order that the fruit shall be good, the tree must be made good. And therefore the scripture doctrine of sanctification is that the Holy Spirit comes into my life, into my nature, I am only one person, and changes the source, gets to work on the fountain. Seeks to make the tree good, but the New Testament tells us there is no guarantee at all. There is no promise at all that this will be done quickly. It will, in fact, will not be done fully until Christ comes. The doctrine then of the old nature leaves the old nature unaltered, simply sinful, leaves it as something beyond hope. But the whole point of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit does not treat us as beyond hope. He comes in to change us, to make us really different, to make us good. And if he doesn't make us good, then what is the whole point of the gospel? I suppose the greatest exponent of the errors of some of this teaching and also of the right way of understanding is B.B. Warfield. And I like in particular this. It's a little hard to grasp immediately. It's so succinct, but let me read it to you slowly and quietly. To Paul, the presence of the conflict is the guarantee of victory. The three things which we must insist on if we would share Paul's view are, first, that to grace always belongs the initiative. It is grace that works the change. Otherwise, the initiative is not in my hands to, so to speak, make Christ Lord and therefore to begin to change my life. When first God laid his hand on me and I was apprehended for Christ Jesus, grace took the initiative. And grace has been at work from that moment onwards, seeking to make me a servant of God. It is not I who make myself a servant, it is grace that makes me a servant, energizing me to make the effort to lay aside sin and to cleanse my heart. First, then, to grace belongs the initiative. Secondly, to grace always belongs the victory, for grace is infinite power. But thirdly, that the working of grace is by process, and therefore reveals itself at any given point of observation as conflict, Now that seems to me to be a most important statement. It is grace that took hold of us. To grace belongs and must belong victory. There is no question of God failing. But the proof of faith, the way in which I observe grace, the way in which I observe grace at work in your life, it will be seen at any moment in my life, in your life, as conflict. As grace subdues your nature. Sin in your life. All those old ways. And the way he does it, of course, is by battling. What else is Galatians about? Turn over to the great cross reference that we ought to have looked at before. Alas, there's no time to look at it properly. What is this language about if it is not about the subduing work of the Holy Spirit? Verse 16, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other. There is the battle. The Spirit is opposed to all that is evil in me. It's not some separable entity within me that the Spirit is attacking. He's attacking sin in me, and he will do so relentlessly. It's true, of course, in practical experience, thank God, that he doesn't do it all the time with the same relentlessness, because he's such a gracious, isn't he, tender Spirit. He draws aside a curtain, perhaps. We go away on holiday. We have a little bit more time for prayer. He shows us evil in our lives that we've not dreamt about. And he puts the pressure on that this should be repented of and dealt with. And we're filled with joy. Then he visits us again. He shows another area of life of which we were completely ignorant. It's a gracious work, but it's a thorough work, and it's a determined work, and it's a relentless work, and it's an irresistible work if you're a Christian. And if God is not making you holy, then the gospel is in vain. If there is no difference that your parents see at home, or your wife sees, or your children sees, then what is the point of the gospel? I can't take refuge in saying that my own nature is always evil and just will never be changed. A misunderstanding about spiritual peace. It is true that I have peace with God. It is true that the peace of God passes all understanding. But it is also true that there is a conflict, a war on. It is also true that the spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another. It is also true that the devil prowls around seeking whom he may devour. So the Christian is known not only by his inward peace, but by his inward warfare. Bishop Ryle. Now there are two major misunderstandings. I've only chosen two to mention today because I want this to be as clear as possible, and I hope that you'll go on thinking about them. But let me now say what these misunderstandings lead to. If we get this wrong, if we don't see things as they really are in Romans 7 and 8, it will lead us to do three things. First, it will lead us to alter the text of Scripture. I've mentioned this before, but I must mention it again. I'm not saying at the moment that this is the most important, although it is, isn't it? A dangerous and in some ways an arrogant thing to do. What a kerfuffle used to be made over the old Roman Catholic translation before the Jerusalem Bible because of one or two tiny little alterations. I think the word repentance was made do penance. What a fuss Protestants used to make over those little tiny changes. But now, as shown in that establishment translation, the Living Bible, which indeed I use and find great help from, but at the very center, if you like, of the evangelical establishment is the Living Bible, we have a whole verse taken out of Romans 7 and ruthlessly put elsewhere. And no complaints. Now, what is sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. We can't possibly do that. By the way, I am not saying that there is not a place for biblical criticism rightly to establish the text. There are difficult problems of the text, for example, the end of Mark 16, the end of Mark's Gospel. And we ought not to be dogmatic in teaching from those last verses of Mark's Gospel when it seems clear that it is not part of the original Gospel. So we do have to establish the text. We're not being liberal to say that. But when the text has been established, we are not at liberty simply to cut a piece off and to re-sew it in elsewhere. And if you find yourself doing that, and I sometimes find in Bible study that I'm very puzzled by a text, well then, and want in some ways to change it, then it's the time to put your thinking cap on. Wasn't it Simeon who said that there's no strong Calvinist or strong Arminian who, if he were not looking over Paul's shoulder while he were writing his letters, would not have said at one or two places, Apostle Paul, would you just change that phrase? Because there are things that make the systematic Calvinist puzzled, and there are things that make the systematic Arminian puzzled. It seems that Paul doesn't tie up all his loose ends. We are left with some mysteries. There are things hard to be understood. Then misunderstandings lead to the altering of the text of Scripture, and this Romans 7 is a classic case today. Secondly, it confuses Christian brethren. In two ways. First, it causes some, usually weaker brethren, to make claims that they ought not to make. This is certainly true of me as a young Christian after Cambridge. I fell in with this teaching. I met this teaching in a rather extreme form, and I made claims about my own life which now make me blush. And indeed, I do blush when I read some of the writings and listen to some of the sermons of holiness teachers, because the holiest men of history, as of the Scriptures, have always been those with the keenest sense of their own failure. You can't live with the psalmist, for example, can you, without realizing how often he's cast down as well as lifted up. And the Psalms are given to us by Almighty God to be a true way of tuning in to see that our experience is right experience. You see, in the Psalms we have an authentic note by which we may test our own experience. Do I want to use the Psalms? Do they express what I feel every day? Well, now those 150 Psalms express all that a Christian feels during life. There is no valley and no hill, is there, an experience that I don't find in the Psalms. It goes down to the depth, it goes up to the top. And if I'm in tune with the Psalms, I know that my experience is a genuine spiritual experience. I think that many of the products of the Reformation are. I love that old General Confession. I shall be very sorry to see the General Confession on the lumber heap with the new revised services in the Church of England. Because, you see, that General Confession was a real confession of the theological outlook of the Reformers, which was that every Christian, however advanced in sanctification, would say every Sunday, we have done what we ought not to have done, and we have not done what we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. But how can you possibly say that if you espouse the doctrines of some holiness teachers? Very embarrassing to have to say that Sunday by Sunday. But the Reformers felt that all of us would be driven regularly to the position where we cry out to God, conscious that there is so much that is wrong. If I move away from that kind of standard, I need to be very careful that I'm not moving away from the Holy Spirit's standard for Christian living. The other thing, of course, it does to confuse Christians, this misunderstanding, is to depress and dismay Christians who do not have these wonderful experiences. What are Christians to make when they read that the Holy Spirit sets them entirely free from sin and law and even sickness? But they find trials in life as well as joys. They find sighs in their hearts as well as praise. They even find that though they have been Christians for many years, they wonder sometimes whether they've even begun. Now, it is to Christians like that, as I said last week, that Romans 8 is medicine indeed, isn't it? Because Romans 8 speaks of the size of a Christian. Look at them in verse chapter 8. You see, the whole creation is groaning and sighing, isn't it? In verse 21... 22, longing to be set free from bondage. We know that, don't we, about the whole created order. There's a twist in it. It's fallen. It groans, verse 22. But not only the creation, we are in tune with a fallen creation, for we know that not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who have been born again, who have indeed had dealings with God, we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. We wait. We know what it is to sigh. And those people who tell us, therefore, that the Holy Spirit would lift us above all these clouds to live in a kind of spiritual jet, never troubled by turbulence. Well, of course, they are leading us into an arena which simply doesn't exist, and therefore they must either deceive themselves and become hard and inhuman, or they must wake up one day to the fact that this has happened and collapse in a heap in utter despair. It confuses Christians, this kind of misunderstanding. But much the less serious, and I want to spend all my last 5 minutes on this, it separates justification and sanctification. This is the real misunderstanding of the last 100 years. This is the thing that has polluted the streams of evangelical truth and more than any other misunderstanding. It is the separation of justification and sanctification. Let me put this quite plainly. It is to say that we may have the gift of forgiveness without having the gift of deliverance. Whereas in the New Testament, redemption, which means deliverance, is the forgiveness of sins. If I have had my sins forgiven, then in principle I have shared in the deliverance of the cross and resurrection. I must not speak as though those two things are separate gifts of God, both to be received at different times by faith. Similarly, it's exactly the same thing to say that the gift of Christ and the gift of the Spirit are two different gifts. This is what Handler Merle used to fight against in the days in which this was taught, just before the First War. And he used to say, there is no separable gospel of the Holy Spirit. If God bestows upon me the gift of Christ, which is his most precious gift, to say that he gives me more by giving me the Holy Spirit is to do despite to Christ. He cannot give me more than Christ. For in Christ all the treasures of the Godhead are hidden. He is not, even God Almighty cannot give me more than Christ. Because in him dwells all the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit's gracious work is to take of that fullness and reveal it to me. We must not separate justification and sanctification. There we must understand that they are different things, and I hope I cannot get into that now. I hope that you know that difference, and if not, please do have a word with me or someone else and get that straight. But they are intimately connected, by which I mean that that man who is justified will also find that he is beginning to be sanctified. Let's turn back to see this right the way through Romans 6, 5, 6, 7, with one verse in each chapter. One verse in each chapter, just to ram it home. Romans 5 starts with this grand statement that I am justified by faith and have peace with God, and yet within the same breath, I see in verse 5 that God's love has been outpoured into my heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to me. Justification and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit put in the same paragraph. Don't divorce them then. Romans chapter 6. Here is the person who says that he can be forgiven but continue in sin. But he says you were baptized into his death, verse 4, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I cannot share the death of Christ, which cleanses me from my sins, without sharing the resurrection of Christ, which gives me a new heart and a new desire to follow him. I cannot have one without the other. If you show me a man who has no desire to follow Christ, no desire to live in newness of life, then I'll show you a man who's not been forgiven. If you show me a man who's truly been forgiven, then I'll show you a man who wants to be sanctified. However much he may fail, that is what he wants. It's the proof of his forgiveness. Can't have the one without the other. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Well, we looked at this last week, and yet how wonderful verse 6, isn't it? Verse 6 of chapter 7 is, now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Notice that's right at the beginning of chapter 7. We haven't arrived in chapter 8 yet. But we're living, serving under the new life of the Spirit. Here's a born-again man. He knows that he's no longer under the law, but in the new life of the Spirit. Last but not least, somebody says, but is it not true that when you get to chapter 8, rather than just one or two statements about the Holy Spirit, there are many, many, many? Yes, of course it is. But, you know, if you start with the wrong questions, you'll come out with the wrong answers. That's why I think we need to use all question and answer systems. By the way, I think they're very valuable question and answer systems in teaching and training in Christian things. But we need to use them with caution, because if you ask the wrong question, you'll come up with the wrong answer. Now, if you ask the wrong question about Romans 8, you'll come out with the wrong answer. It is surely one of the most extraordinary things of my particular generation, and therefore I think many of yours, that in earnest Christian circles, Romans 8 is taken to be the charter of Christian victory, when it is, in fact, the charter of Christian assurance. It is not telling us that the Spirit wins the victory over sin so much as the victory over doubt and fear. It is the Spirit who, even though I know myself to be indwelt by sin, weak and frail, the Spirit who nevertheless whispers within, verse 16, bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child of God, and therefore if a child of God, I shall be glorified with him. The Christian in Romans 8 is battered by sin and death, by suffering, by the trials of life. He wonders sometimes whether it is true that God loves him. And the answer that Paul gives is the Holy Spirit in the heart. If the Holy Spirit is in your heart, if the Holy Spirit constantly is picking you up from the ground and putting you on your way, rejoicing again with Jesus Christ, that's the sure proof that God loves you. God's love doesn't remove you from the battle, but stays with you in the battle. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the proof that God is with you. And therefore, if you can say, by grace, the Holy Spirit is with me, he witnesses with me that I'm a child of God, then thank God for it. That's a sure sign, then, that you're in the family and have nothing to fear from sin, law, or death. Let's pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit write what is true on our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.